We're in Judges chapter 11. If you would like to turn there, it's on pages 181 and 182 in the Church Bible. We've just heard another tragic story from the book of Judges, which we've been reading in our series this fall. And you're right to be wondering, how in the world can any good come of this? I need a message from God tonight before I go out to face the world again tomorrow, and I'm not going to get it from Judges chapter 11. Somebody asked us why we're doing a series in Judges, and another pastor, and my response was to remind people that it could be a lot worse. Last week I mentioned to a good friend, I am so sick and tired of the book of Judges, and he said, well, isn't that the point? Isn't that the point? And I have to agree, that's a good reminder. As the days get shorter, and it gets darker outside, and it gets a little colder, these stories are getting darker and darker and darker and pointing us forward to Jesus. And that's the point of the book of Judges. I hope that tonight you will see Jesus in what we find in this story. I hope you'll be drawn to him. I need to hear from him myself as well. And so as we begin, let's pray for one another that we would encounter him in this story and that he would heal and restore us. And tonight, I'm going to pray from the Valley of Vision prayer. It just seems so right this evening. So would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, high and holy, meek and lowly, you have brought us again tonight to the Valley of Vision, where we live in the depths, but we can see you in the heights. Hemmed in by the darkness of sin and shame, we can see your glory all the better. In the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter your stars shine. As we learn from your word this evening, shine your light in the darkness and let us find your life in our death, your joy in our sorrow, your grace in our sin, and your riches in our poverty. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us that we all might be healed and restored according to your love. Amen. So Judges chapter 11 on page 181 in the Church Bible. In the final chapters of Judges, there's this repeated refrain that says, in those days there was no king in Israel. And this is not merely a statement of fact, it is also a judgment against God's people for disobedience after they had entered the promised land. God had rescued them from slavery under a tyrannical king in Egypt, and then he appointed Moses to lead them out of bondage into a covenant relationship with him, and then out for the sake of the world. Before the Israelites entered into the promised land, they were given instructions by Moses. God spoke to them through Moses and told them how they were to live in order to be a light for all the other nations. And among many other things that were said at that time, a couple of things are very important for tonight's lesson. One of them is that they were to put away all their idols and commit themselves fully, 100%, to the Lord. And then they were to unite under a king that God would choose for them. Once they entered into the promised land, they were to unite under a king that God would choose for them, a king not like Pharaoh or like any of the other kings of the surrounding nations, a king who did not amass for himself wealth or weapons or wives, but a king who was instead first and foremost a subject of the Lord, a junior king under God the king. He himself was a subject of the Lord, and one of the most important ways that he spent his time was by copying the word of God, making a copy for himself, committing it to his memory, reading it every day, and then shaping his life and his rule according to it. So as God's loyal subject, the king would make his copy and would live according to it and would rule the people in that way. And that would be transformative. They would be a light for the nations. That was the vision. But after Joshua led God's people into the promised land, it wasn't long before they had taken up all those gods that they were supposed to put away. They never gave themselves to a godly king. And the book of Judges that we've been reading through describes generation after generation after generation of apostasy as they gave their hearts to other gods, and anarchy as they never got united under a godly king. So we turn to Judges 11, and what we find is the context of the story bears this out, the same thing, both apostasy and anarchy. Apostasy because God's people had turned away from him to worship false gods, and anarchy because they had no king, nor was there any other kind of recognized leadership among the tribes, with the result that not only were they prey to enemies who were marauding them from the outside, but they were prey to one another. They were killing one another all the time. So Jephthah's story takes place east of the River of Jordan, in the land of Gilead is what it's called. And their neighbors, the Ammonites, who were even further east, were marauding them. They were coming, they were encroaching on their property. And they needed someone to take the lead. So in Judges 10, 18, they said to one another, "Who is the man who's going to lead us against the Ammonites? He will be head over Gilead." While the narrator offers no commentary here about this, we know from the broader context that already something was terribly wrong with their plan. Already something was wrong. God's people had massive long-term problems of apostasy and anarchy. And all they were looking for was a short-term solution. They wanted the same solution that they had had in previous generations in the old stories of Judges that we've already covered. They wanted a deliverer who would save them just for the moment so that they could get back to having fun with the other gods. They wanted a warrior figure who could come to the rescue. Then they could go back to apostasy and anarchy as usual. So, as often is the case with these Old Testament stories, the moral of this story is be careful what you pray for, because you just might get it. Just might get it. Judges 11, 1 through 11, describes the call of Jephthah. And it happens in three stages. And I want to walk you through these three stages. They're important. Verses 1 through 4, rejection and ruin. Stage 2, verses 5 through 7, request and refusal. And stage 3, appeal and acceptance in verses 8 to 11. Look at these, verses 1 through 4, stage 1, rejection and ruin. Jephthah was just the sort of mighty warrior that the Gileadites might like to use in a jam like the Ammonite invasion. But unfortunately, they had despised and rejected him and sent him away. Through no fault of his own. He was born to a prostitute, an illegitimate son. Verse 1 of chapter 11. He couldn't help his ancestry any more than the rest of us can. Nevertheless, his family despised and rejected him. And when his half-brothers came of age, they realized that he was going to get a share of their inheritance if they didn't send him away. So they sent him into exile, drove him out of their greed. And in his exile, he took up residence a little bit further to the east and north on the boundary between Syria and modern Jordan. Surviving as best as he could, he developed sort of a reputation as a marauder, as a warrior, and a number of other people gathered around him, and they survived taking whatever they could get, however they could get it. But then ruin came to Gilead. Ruin came to Gilead. In the form of the Ammonite invasion. Jephthah, who could have been great help to them, was not with them because they had sent him into exile. And once again, the people had neither a king nor a deliverer, and the false gods they worshipped were of no help to them. So rejection led to ruin in this first stage. Stage two, there's request and refusal in verses 5 to 7. Suffering the ruin of the Ammonite invasion, the Gileadites now send an envoy to Jephthah living out on the borderlands, and they say to him in verse 6, "Come and be our leader so that we can fight against the Ammonites." That was their request. But Jephthah quite understandably refused their request. He said, verse 7, "Don't you hate me? Didn't you hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you now come to me when you were in distress?" They were hoping that Jephthah would have forgotten the rejection that he experienced years before, like that ever happens, ever. They were hoping that Jephthah would just be happy to be included once again after all these years, but he was naturally wary. Would they use him just to get out of a jam and then cast him out once again? Fool me once, shame on you, so the proverb goes, right? Fool me twice, shame on me. So Gilead's request led to Jephthah's refusal in stage two. Third, stage three, there's appeal and acceptance in verses 8 through 11. The elders of Gilead appealed, offering not only the opportunity to lead them into battle, but also leadership in their community after the battle was over. They said to him, verse 8, this is why we have turned to you now, so that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah reiterated the agreement with one important addition. He says it back to them. For the first time in their deliberations, Jephthah mentions the one who historically chose who would be head over God's people, that is God himself. Illegitimate Jephthah, not the respectable elders of Gilead, but illegitimate Jephthah is the one who mentions God first. And he says, verse 9, if you'll bring me home to fight against the Ammonites, and if the Lord gives them over to me, he mentions the Lord here, then I'll be your head. Is that right? He says to them. And then the elders of Gilead agree, and now they put God first. They say, oh, yes, the Lord will be witness before us, verse 10, if we don't do as you say. So Jephthah accepted their offer, verse 11, returned with the elders of Gilead, and then the people, not the Lord, the people made him head and leader over them. Again, note that this is historically not the way it was supposed to work. This is not the way it usually happened, that they would find a king. It used to be, and it should be, that God would choose their leader, and then they would agree. But after the people made him head and leader, then Jephthah opened his mouth, verse 11, and he spoke all of his words before the Lord. He let God know what he had decided. And through Gilead's appeal and Jephthah's acceptance, Jephthah came to be their leader in stage three. Okay, so if verses 1 through 11 describe the call of Jephthah, then the rest of the story through about the first half of chapter 12 describes the fall of Jephthah. And in most of the rest of chapter 11, what we read is that Jephthah, we skipped this part in the reading tonight, but you should go back and read it. It's pretty interesting. It does a good job of summarizing the history, political and theological history of the region over the past 300 years. Jephthah sends an envoy to the people of Ammon and makes a really good case for why they should leave them alone and get out of there. So it's a diplomatic mission. And you see in this that Jephthah's actually got a really good command of his history, and he's pretty good as a diplomat. So how's that? That's kind of surprising. We didn't expect that of him. And nevertheless, though, verse 28, the Ammonites say, no, we still want to fight. And so they had to drive them out militarily. But before he leads the troops into battle, Jephthah makes another decision, and then he tells God about it. And this is what he's most famous for, right? He said, verses 30 and 31, if you'll give the Ammonites into my hand, then whoever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace shall be the Lord's, and I will offer him up for a burnt offering. Jephthah had thought of a good deal that God could not refuse. God, if you'll help me kill several thousand bad guys, well, I'll throw in one of my servants in return. Such a good deal. Many of us have some experience making good deals like this before God, offering him offers that he can't refuse. God, I promise, if you get me out of this financial jam that I've gotten myself into through my own stupidity, then I will help you solve world poverty. I'm so good at finance. Every time we make these offers to God, they're always absurd. They're always just so disproportionate with the reality of God's greatness and our tininess. God's thinking, gosh, I I really needed a financial advisor. Thank you so much. Right? God doesn't need our help. He is already set. And our bargains with him always betray this fundamental theological mistake, namely that there is nothing that we can do for him that he doesn't already have on his own. In Jephthah's case, as we're going to see in a moment, what he offered to the Lord was neither something that God wanted nor something that Jephthah was allowed to give. He should have kept his mouth shut instead of opening his mouth and making a rash vow before the Lord. Now, what happens next is the defeat of the Ammonites. And in the history of Israel, this is a huge, huge victory. They drove them out and secured their borders against their enemy to the east. But from God's perspective, you know, just as he doesn't need our good deals, this is no big deal to God. And the whole battle is recorded like a little footnote in the story, verses 32 and 33. By the way, Jephthah fought the battle and they won. That's what it says. It's amazing. Victories like this are so unremarkable for God. What's important for God, though, is whether his people have given him their full devotion, all their hearts. And that's what Judges is about, right? Judges isn't about the battles, although people are dying right and left throughout Judges. It's not what it's about. It's about apostasy and fidelity. That's the story throughout. It's this sad story of a people who God had called to be a light to the other nations and who instead end up copying pagan practices and being just like their neighbors. So Jephthah, on returning home, is a classic example. Verse 34 and following, he had only a daughter, no other children, and no grandchildren through her. And it was she who came out of the doorway to meet him. And as soon as he saw her, verse 35, he tore his clothes and he said, "Alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low and you've become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord and I cannot take back my vow." Jephthah was a great warrior, but he was a pretty crummy theologian. Sometimes what he said and did was really stupid, and this was one of those cases. He had undoubtedly expected anyone or anything other than his daughter to come out of the house when he got home. And in making this vow, he probably presumed that he's going to lose one of his servants in what happened. But his daughter emerged, and Jephthah felt that he had no other choice at this point than to keep his vow. And as unbelievable as it sounds, she agreed. If you read the next verse, verse 36, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth." It just goes to tragic absurdity, doesn't it? What happens next in the story is the subject of a lot of thoughtful debate. It's actually really interesting stuff, whether she got sacrificed in a burnt offering or not. Some argue that he did sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering. Even though God forbids human sacrifice throughout the scriptures, Jephthah, they say, was copying what the other nations did in practicing human sacrifice in worship. So he slit her throat, he put her on the altar, and he burned her before the Lord, with the result being that he had no future line for successive generations. His kingship would last only until he died. Other scholars argue that Jephthah knew the Old Testament law. He knew it well enough to make this huge argument with the Ammonites throughout the rest of the chapter, and he knew it well enough to know that when you offer your firstborn as a gift to the Lord, that is not a burnt offering, but it is rather a commitment of that child to serve in the house of the Lord, right? And so others argue that instead of offering her up as a burnt sacrifice, she's offered as a living sacrifice, and she becomes a perpetual virgin serving in the tabernacle. So even though she didn't die in this case, she enters into the convent, which has the same result, which is that he lost any hope of his lineage continuing beyond his death. See, it's the same outcome either way. Now, I see merits to both sides of the argument, and at the end of the day, I don't think it really matters all that much which is correct, because we reach the same conclusions. And the conclusions are these. First of all, regardless of outcome, we can say that Jephthah should have never opened his mouth and made this rash vow. In fact, the point is emphasized not only by the story keeping repeating, he opened his mouth, over and over again, we see that, but also by his name, by the way, it means he opened, Jephthah, he opened. So that's one of the things that we conclude, no matter how the story ends. Another thing is that we can conclude that Jephthah was wrong when he said, I opened my mouth and now I can't take back my vow. Actually, he could, and he should have. Again, God repeatedly declared that human sacrifice was wrong, and what Jephthah offered to the Lord was neither something that God wanted, nor was it something that he was allowed to give. A vow to sin against the Lord is a vow that should be broken. It must be broken. It's sin not to break it. Third conclusion, and this is the most important one. We can conclude that Jephthah was not fit to be the king. He shouldn't have been the king. Despite his illegitimate ancestry, he actually was fearfully and wonderfully made. He was actually an image bearer of his creator. He was wonderfully gifted. He was this wonderful warrior. He seems to have been quite a historical scholar in the arguments he made with the Ammonites. He was a good diplomat, it seems like. So he had all of these extraordinary, remarkable qualities, just like us, right? Just like us. But he was profoundly unqualified to be the king. He was neither called to it by the Lord, nor was he competent as a man of God's word. When he opened his mouth, God's wisdom did not flow from it. He had no business being king. And I can't imagine that any of us would have done any better. One of the enduring strengths of our government as Americans is that anyone can become president, right? Theoretically, you don't have to be of royal lineage. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to have a certain IQ. You can be president as long as you are a citizen, right? Of a certain age. I've forgotten what it is. You know. You all work there. The strength, though, is also the weakness in that anyone could be president, right? Just because you can be president doesn't mean you should be president. And that has often been the problem for us. The vast majority of our citizens should not become president. They simply are not gifted, equipped, or prepared for the responsibility. And if that is the case in the United States, where there is, at least in theory, a separation between church and state, how much more so was it the case in ancient Israel, where it was a theocracy? The most important requirement for the throne was that the king himself had to be this loyal subject of the Lord. And if he didn't meditate on God's word day and night, loving the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving his neighbor as himself, he was not fit to take the office of king. And Jephthah was neither qualified nor called to be king. After he returned to Gilead as head, he sacrificed his daughter to the Lord one way or another, and then he went to war against his brothers in the next tribe and oversaw the slaughter. Maybe a justified punishment, but not a genocide, as it turned out, against 42,000 of his kinsmen. In other words, the apostasy and the anarchy that was supposed to go away when a qualified king took office did not end. Things got worse. I said at the beginning, there's this refrain towards the end of Judges that repeats again and again. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And on a couple of occasions, it goes on to say, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And Jephthah's story proves the point, doesn't it? Because they lacked a proper king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Jephthah's brothers drove him out into exile. The Gileadites appointed him as their king without consulting with the Lord. He accepted without consulting with the Lord. He sacrificed his daughter. He killed his kinsmen. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes because they had no king in Israel. But again, the problem ultimately wasn't the absence of a human king, was it? Ultimately, it was that they had rebelled against the proper head of Gilead and of all God's people, because the Lord is the true king. That's what this is all about. That's why the right king of Israel has to be someone who is a subject to the Lord, who studies God's word, right? Because he has to be under the true king. Any human king was to rule under God's authority. And what they needed more than a human king was to restore their covenant with the rightful King Almighty. If we zoom out and take a look at Judges 10 and 11, which we heard read tonight, and we look at them side by side, we see that the message of God's kingship is the louder message of this entire story. It dominates the passage. Because the way the story of Jephthah is told, it's meant to remind us of the way God was treated in the prior chapter. Remember how the call of Jephthah occurred in those three stages in 1 through 11 of chapter 11. It's actually a rerun of chapter 10. In chapter 10, there's first stage 1, rejection and ruin. Stage 2, request and refusal. Stage 3, appeal and acceptance. But it's between God and his own people. Look at stage 1, chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. There's rejection and ruin. Starting in verse 6, God's people, once again, it says, despised and rejected the Lord by turning to false gods. 6 or 7 times already in the book of Judges, this has happened. We've heard that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served false gods. Now here it is again in verse 6 of chapter 10. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They gave their hearts to other gods, to other things, to other priorities. And look at how many idols there were this time in verse 6. Look at them, the Baals, the Ashtaroth, the Syrian gods, the Sidonian gods, the Moabite gods, the Ammonite gods, the Philistine gods. That's sevenfold apostasy. In other words, that's a full and complete infidelity. That's as big and bad as it can get. It's the narrator's way of telling us that they'd given up any pretense of following the Lord. They were fully gone. And think for a moment about how God felt when this happened for a seventh time. After he had rescued them from Egypt and brought them into this wonderful land of milk and honey, think about how he felt. Somewhere along the way, we were taught, many of us, that God doesn't have feelings, and yet that is so wrong. It is so untrue. A brief survey of the Bible shows exactly the opposite to be the case. God laughs, God rejoices, God weeps, God is a lover, and God grieves also. And think of how he felt when humanity first rejected him. Think of how he felt the seventh time apostasy happened. Think of how he feels when we turn away from him today. God's people abandoned him in stage 1, and it inevitably led to ruin. Rejection led to ruin. Once again, the Lord allowed them to fall into the hands of their enemies. And for 18 years, verse 8 of chapter 10, the Ammonites opposed those living in Gilead. It got so bad that they crossed over, verse 9, to the west bank of the Jordan. And so rejection led to ruin in stage 1. Stage 2, the request and refusal, verses 10 to 14. When they couldn't stand it any longer, they requested God's deliverance. Verse 10, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We've sinned against you because we've forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And at this point, what happened in the prior stories that we've read up until now in Judges is that the Lord has raised up a deliverer, an Othniel or an Ehud or a Deborah or Gideon, right? But this time, instead of sending a savior, God refuses. He said in verses 11 and 12, "Didn't I already save you from one, the Egyptians, 2, the Amorites, 3, the Ammonites, 4, the Philistines, 5, the Sidonians, 6, the Amalekites, and 7, the Maonites. That, by the way, is a sevenfold deliverance. Full, complete deliverance. He'd done plenty. And after having rescued them 7 times, God's patience, understandably, was wearing a little thin. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Fool me 7 times. Well then, verses 13 to 14, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. So their request was followed by God's refusal. Verses 10 to 14. Next comes stage 3, appeal and maybe acceptance. At least that's what happened in the story of Jephthah. What about in this story, verses 15 and 16? The people responded to God's refusal by making an appeal. They appeal his decision. They said, in this case, maybe what is the only wholehearted confession in the entire book of Judges. Verses 15 and the first half of 16. We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. And so they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. It seems like it's real confession and real repentance. It looks that way. In the past, it had only been, please help, we'll do whatever you say, get it over with, hurry up, God, thank you very much. But this time, it seems like they are sincere. It's more than just an apology with their fingers crossed or a confession on one knee or something like that. They are really doing the housekeeping, the house cleaning, putting away the false gods and returning to the Lord. And what we see in response to their appeal is that even though God had had enough of their infidelity, sevenfold infidelity, and he had rescued them 7 times over, and he said that he would save them no more, he still hadn't written them off. He still felt for them deeply because God is a feeler. 16, second half of the verse, God became impatient over the misery of Israel. It's not clear what he will do, but he's not going to leave things broken forever. And you need to know that God is not capricious. He does not threaten people falsely, nor does he waffle on whether he should take action as he said he would. He is, though, very relational. God is a feeler. God is also highly relational. And more than anything else, that is what's driving his actions in these times. Every single person is made in his image. Every single person, fearfully and wonderfully made. He cares about each one of us. We're all little replicas of him. He regards each of us with dignity, with concern and care and love. And like a loving father, he teaches and warns patiently, repeatedly, always looking to find hearts that are softening towards him. And he's always willing to extend mercy instead of what he was planning to do if there is hope that they might turn to him. No matter how much you are to blame for your own brokenness, God is impatient over your misery. He intends to repair what is broken in your life and to make all things new. So at the end of stage 3 here in Judges 10, does God accept their appeal and does he send them Jephthah as a deliverer? We really can't tell because Jephthah is such a mess. It's such a crazy story. It ends so badly and we just really don't know. Sure, he delivered them from the Ammonites, but he ended up killing so many more of his own people, probably, including his daughter, one way or another. So it's not surprising that the narrator just never tells us whether Jephthah was God's answer to the people's prayer. God knew what they really needed, which was more than a short-term solution. And he knew that they needed a king who submitted himself to God. And Jephthah just wasn't that. So at the end, it was the long-term solution that God was determined to give them. A century later, you flip on through the book, you come to the end of this, you get to Ruth, find out about one who would be the father of David someday, and then we're working our way to King David. And a century later or so, David comes to power, and his kingdom is definitely a foretaste of what God promised as a long-term solution. But even David's reign lacked some essentials regarding what was promised, what God always intended. David was a student of God's word, yet he kept on screwing things up over and over again in some really reprehensible ways, right? Murder and adultery. He amassed wealth and weapons and wives as he shouldn't have. And in future generations, the kings in Israel did what was right in their own eyes until the Lord finally sent them into exile. But there's down through the centuries after that, during that time and beyond, the prophets are looking forward to one who they increasingly describe as a Messiah, and they're talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to fulfill all of the hopes of the king that were embedded even in this story of Judges chapter 10 and 11. Isaiah probably saw it best some 700 years before Jesus came. As we read in the gospel lesson tonight, all that was written about Jesus came to pass in him. When Jesus came to be born and to live and to die in Palestine 2,000 years ago, he fulfilled everything that was written about him, just as he said. Not only did he heal the sick and give sight to the blind and set the captives free, but he was also just what Isaiah said about him, despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. But by his wounds we are healed. He loved us so much that he came to be a human sacrifice for us first, the only one that God was ever pleased to accept. He loved us that much. He's a feeler too, despised and rejected. That hurt more than the nails. Raised on the third day, having received the full punishment for our sins, he was crowned as king. The deliverer, the only deliverer, who was rightfully the one whose government and peace there will be no end. What the people of God needed so long ago, we now have in Jesus. All that we'd ever hoped for, we have it in him. A deliverer who can truly save us from any enemy, and a king who is always faithful to the word of God. Jesus says in the Gospels again and again, there is a day that is coming when it will be too late to despise and reject him any longer. There will be a time when he says, depart from me, I never knew you. It would be so sad and so foolish to push him away again and again until that time comes. He loves you so much that he did this for you. He loves you so much that he now rules your life. A king who knows you better than you know yourself. You cannot afford to do what is right in your own eyes forever. He knows what is right, what is good, the rightful king, eager to rescue you and me from apostasy and anarchy, and to guide us into eternal life. We're heading back out to the world. We're going to face the dangers, toils, and snares that await us. We don't have to go it alone. King Jesus is all we need. We don't have to be king. He is all we need. All we need is to follow him. Let's pray together. It's in the darkness, Lord, that we see you more clearly. And we do see our need of you all the more in these stories. We're so thankful that you have given us yourself, your love, and that all we have to do is follow you now. Forgive us our sins and pour out your Spirit upon us that we might love you and follow you faithfully all our days. Thank you for your grace that you clean us up whenever we fall. Thank you for the hope that we have of a world made new, within and without. We praise you tonight. Amen.